that encouraged me to attend church there. We had a little church on the base I was at. But then when I got out, you know, I met my wife. We married, we attended church occasionally, but not all the time. What really got me going was my son, when he was born, Brandon. He's sitting right over here. When he turned about 5 years old, then I started realizing, you know, he needed salvation, so I started attending church more often. But it was still, I had a lot of doubts about Christianity. And so back in the 80s, I started hearing Dr. Ross on the radio. I forget what his radio show was called, but I also saw on TBN his TV show he had. And so that really sort of solidified things for me. And from then on, my Christianity has grown very, very strong since then. So, my professional background, I'm an ecologist. I'm a federal ecologist for the Army Corps of Engineers. So I'm a supervisor. I have about 17 ecologists that work for me. We deal with the Federal Clean Water Act primarily, but also NEPA, the National Environmental Policy Act. It's the thing the federal government has to do on all of its actions, major actions. We have to do a special environmental report. A lot of you are familiar with CEQA under the state law. Well, the federal version is NEPA. We deal with the Federal Clean Water Act. It's fairly controversial. It's very difficult. It's always a fight. Every day of the week, you know, 100 times a day, we have applicants that want permits, and we have to deal with just about everything imaginable under the public interest review. And it requires a lot of fighting. When we go out on a public notice, we have the environmental group who doesn't want a project or want it curtailed greatly. We have the applicant who's generally a developer, you know, and they want to develop every last square inch of their property. That's their right, they say. So it's a continuing controversy, but it's fun and very interesting, and there's always more to learn. Goals for today. Why are we talking about hominids? What's so special about hominids? Who cares? Well, I'll tell you in a second, but the goals, what we want to do today, learn the difference between the different hominids and humanity, and what God says about the hominids. Does he say anything? So we'll dig into that. And what man says about the hominids. There's a lot that man says. I'm not an anthropologist. As I said, I'm an ecologist, which means I could deal with everything just about. But anthropology does enter into our field. We have the National Historic Preservation Act at work we have to deal with. I have interest in this. I used to work at the Natural History Museum in L.A. County. So I worked with the anthropologists quite a bit. I was the education specialist for natural sciences. I would rope the curators in, like the anthropologists, and get them to run programs with high school kids and adults. So I have some interest in it. One thing in particular, during that period, we developed with the LA Unified School and the Leakey Foundation the Stones and Bones curriculum. Unfortunately, it's now defunct. I found it on their website the other day, but I called and they said, the guy that did that, Alex Balian was his name. He died 7 years ago and the program died with it. Well, it was a great program. Some of the skulls I'm going to show you, you see that middle sort of gray one on the piano over there? They made a whole set of probably 15 different artifact replicas. Beautiful skulls. They look very much like the original. And then there was a whole curriculum developed. It was great. Of course, you can guess what they're pushing in here. Evolution. Big time. try to use the speaker as much as I can. Some of you are in part of the Message of the Month program with the Reasons to Believe, and you get a CD every month, you know, if you donate money to that. And so, pardon me? Or an MP3, that's right, if you want to make it easier on yourself. So for the this whole year, the subject has been Adam, Miracle, Myth, or Monkey. Every month you get another edition, and so it's very up to date with the latest stuff. And I haven't quite finished them all yet. Well, I haven't even gotten them all. Everybody's seen this by now. Who was Adam? And that's a great reference for hominids and the Christian view. So this just came out a couple weeks ago. Origin of Life, also from the Reasons to Believe, does have a section on early man in there too, and evolution in general, so it's very useful. The ever-popular creator in the cosmos. A couple other books you can... This one's very easy to get. Yard sales, online, local library. It's great. It's got all kinds of good stuff in there. It even tells you how to make stone tools, just like ancient man did. So it's very good. And again, almost all these books are, except for the Reasons ones, are pushing evolution. This is called it's the Life Nature Library Early Man edition, 1972, I believe. There is no newer version that I know of. Human Ancestors from Scientific American. This is by Leakey. This is a bit old now. It's back from 71, but it's got great illustrations and some good stuff in there. This one is by a character I'll talk a little bit about in a minute. Stephen Jay Gould, Wonderful Life. And you've heard Hugh mention this person. He's a staunch evolutionist, atheist. He died a year ago, but he kind of fascinates me, and I'll talk a little bit more about it and why I went to the trouble of getting his book. Online, there's myriad of sites, unlimited information on hominids. You can just keep digging in there. Yes, sir. Or hominid. I'm going to get to the definitions in a moment. Remind me at that time, and I'll bring it up. There is a word called humanoid. That's correct. So, but hominid is a little more specific. And we'll get to that in a second. Okay, there's four major apologetic subjects of interest to the public and to skeptics. Can you imagine what those four things are? What can you induce a skeptic with? Get them to talk. Try to get them into a subject of Christ. Anybody got any ideas? Okay. Say again? Besides those. Okay. Origin of the universe is always a big issue. You can just about get anybody to start talking on that subject. Origin of life is a second one. Thirdly, timing and diversity of life, in other words, evolution, does it really occur? Fourthly, what am I talking about today? Origin of humans. Origin and uniqueness of humans is the number one subject that you can lure a skeptic into talking about God. They just love to talk about that. Okay, just a short explanation on a few things here. Explanations of the origins of humanity. There's the biblical explanation. Traditional biblical is Genesis 1 and 2. And then the RTB model is the same thing. It's the biblical model plus science. There's a theistic evolution explanation for God. God is involved in nature, but without miracles. And then there's the naturalistic and materialistic explanation of origin of humanity. Traditional Darwinism, and that's gradualistic evolution, descent with modification via natural mutation. I think you're all aware Darwin wrote a book, Descent of Man, in 1870. That was his explanation for us being here. He came right out and said it, that humanity came from apes, something like a gorilla. He knew of the Neanderthal. Thought it was too apish, though. And it was not a good intermediate. Later, a French guy, Le Beau, discovered the Java man in 1890, and which is actually Homo erectus, also known as Pithecanthropus, but he discovered like the top of the skull. And Raymond Dart discovered the Tong baby, that's Australopithecus africanus, in 1924. Then the Leakeys in Africa and their family discovered the Homo line, Homo habilis, and a few tools that they were associated with those. They fit well into what we call methodological naturalism. If you want a real definition of that, Mark Perez can give it to you. But basically it means science only appeals to the natural order. You know, if you want to believe in God, that's fine, but you know, you're not a methodological naturalist if you are. And one fellow that kind of varied on the Darwin theme was Stephen Gould. Spoke a minute ago, Wonderful Life. And he was a staunch atheist. No supernaturalism. Believed that Darwinism was too biased, you can believe that, and towards an end product. The Darwinism kind of hinted that evolution would lead towards man someday. Well, he studied the Burgess Shale up in Canada, and which is where we first discovered what we call the Cambrian Explosion. Remember, 540 million years ago, 80 phyla of animals suddenly appeared on Earth, and so he studied that. And he offered what he called historical contingencies, and that's the belief that evolution is driven by pure chance with little influence from the environment or supernatural. And if you played the tape of life over, it would result in completely different results. Historical contingency is kind of a difficult thing to describe, but in his version is that if you look back in the fossil record, you see all these steps of evolution that occurred for an animal, a specific animal, but whatever happens next is totally unpredictable, and not even the environment has much influence on it. It's just, and the reason he called this book Wonderful Life, anybody guess? Remember a movie that Jimmy Stewart did? What was it? It's a Wonderful Life. 1946, I think it was. Famous year. And there was a scene at the end. You remember where Jimmy Stewart was about to commit suicide? And what happened? The angel came and visited him and said, let's see what would have happened in this little town if you hadn't have been born. So, in other words, he was going to go back and change the historic contingencies to show Jimmy what would have happened. And I think you remember the results, that, you know, the town would have been a total wreck, and you know, I think it would have been run by a hoodlum, and there would have been drugs, and a prostitution unit was set up, and a lot of people died. But so he was so fascinated with that he applied it to evolution, and he's a staunch anti-Darwinist, but he's just an extreme evolutionist. And in some ways, I think he's more honest than the Darwinist. With his punctuated equilibrium, which he looked at the fossil record. He said the fossil record doesn't fit Darwinism. You know, you have things like, you know, the fossil historic record moves along, and suddenly there's a sudden extinction of animals and plants. And then within a few million years, again, Earth is repopulated with megafauna and flora, and it happens way too fast for evolution. So he recognized that, and he didn't hide from it. He came up with kind of a bizarre theory as to what was going on, but at least, unlike the Darwinists or the neo-Darwinists, he said, no, Darwinism does not fit the fossil record at all. He tried to come up with his own explanation. Two definitions. Primate. A primate is a biological taxonomic unit known as an order. And it includes all primates with bipedalism. Oh, excuse me, I skipped a little bit. Let me back up. Biological taxonomic unit known as an order in the vertebrate class Mammalia. It includes tarsiers, lemurs, monkeys, apes, hominids, and humans. A hominid, the taxonomic family unit, Hominidae, this is the family level now, below the order level, including all primates with bipedalism. Brain volume is greater than a chimpanzee, greater than 350 cubic centimeters, and greater tool use than chimpanzees or gorillas. So those are the hominids. And are there any hominids alive today? Are there? They have to be bipedal. Well, that's debatable. Are we a hominid? The RTB model excludes humans as being hominids due to our spirituality, but views hominids as taxonomically separate. RTB considers hominids to be specialized apes that can walk. Secularists may call all hominids man or human ancestors, so you get that terminology confusion going on. Examples are the Homo line, Australopithecus, and a bunch of others. All of them are often referred to as early man, like this book here. Early man is like all hominids. And you were asking about hominoids or humanoids. You know, I'm not absolutely positive. I think humanoid is a finer division in taxonomy, which would include the Homo line only. And there's like five or six species in the Homo line, like Homo habilis and a few others like that. So it would be in the hominids, Hominidae, but it's just a subsection of it. Okay, you hear the terms genus and species. Those are taxonomic terms. The most basic, like Homo sapiens, that's the genus and the species. Secular science, quite varied, and could include Neanderthal as Homo sapiens. Sometimes they have a subspecies, Homo sapiens Neanderthal instance. Reasons to Believe likes to call us Homo sapiens sapiens, just for argument's sake. So we're a subspecies in that sense. The term paleontology, the study of life's remains from former geologic periods, usually implies fossils. Anthropology is the study of the origin, development, varieties, and especially culture of humanity. So there's two kinds of anthropology. There's cultural, which deals with social customs, beliefs of people. And physical anthropology, that's the evolutionary changes in man's body or the hominid's body. That's what we're talking about today, is physical anthropology. Dealing with skeptics, secular scientists and creationists maintain a very poor dialogue. Both have many hot buttons, especially for humanity's origin, much more than for those other three subjects I told you were hot, like the origin of the universe and so on. This is the one that everybody gets real excited about, maybe angry. There's a semantic problem, the word creationist. Probably a lot of you in here believe yourself to be creationist. I generally call myself a creationist. The problem is the Young Earther group, they have really taken that word, and when the secularists say creationists, they're talking about people that believe in Young Earth. The Earth's only 6,000 years old or so. So that's a semantic problem. When we're talking to skeptics, refrain from criticism. The goal is to bring them to God. Don't alienate science and Christianity. Science is deeply rooted in Christian worldview. Direct scientists to scientific evidence, as in the RTB biblical model. One more subject here before we get to the slides. Evangelism and apologetics, defense of Christianity. Secular paleoanthropology is undergoing a major paradigm shift regarding humanity's position. Because of all the new fossil finds, the physical anthropologists that deal with these hominids are just in disarray right now. They can't fit things into the taxonomic scheme well. The anatomical differences are too great, like the face, the cranium, the hip joint, even the hand. Behavior differences are way too great that we notice for the hominids compared to us. And how can we tell? How do we know what the behavior of a Homo erectus was? We can't go back and study it, can we? I mean, in life, there's no way to do that. So the best we can do is look for artifacts and look in the environment that they were living. And the big difference between us and all the hominids, some of the big differences are spiritual. And speech and language, art, music, tool sophistication, and a lot of other things. The reason we think that they didn't speak, one of the things that we have that seems to be unique to humans is the little hyoid bone. You know, it kind of holds our tongue in place right in here. And they have actually found sort of a modified one for a Neanderthal, which indicates it probably had some ability to speak, for speech, but not very well. And it was probably very limited because they looked at the physics of the the trachea and everything and the lungs, and if a Neanderthal spoke, it was in very high chirping sounds. Not like, it was very doubtful that we could speak in. The secularists are actually using Bible terminology, the Y chromosome atom and the mitochondria DNA Eve. Single origin Eden. They're using biblical terms, even though they don't believe in the Bible. The methodological naturalism paradigm also doesn't fit the new data, so they're struggling with it. Human origins is a powerful witnessing tool on creation that supports Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The RTB model fits the new data well, encouraging a good evangelical apologetic dialogue. Before I do the slide, I thought I'd just say a lot of artifacts and replicas at home. Guess what that is? Alligators. American alligator. The crocodile has a much more narrow snout with the teeth really jet way out. They're much sharper. So the crocodiles are... And the brain case on the crocodile is bigger. They're smarter. But the... pardon me? They both do. The crocodile is nearly extinct. It was pretty common in North America. But in Florida, there's probably only about 100 of them. They were hunted nearly to extinction. They have a nicer skin, you know, for making things up. The alligator, it's fairly common. It made a good comeback when they listed it as threatened about 20 years ago. So, you know, the hunting was disallowed. And so it's come back pretty well. And it's a much less aggressive animal than the crocodile. Crocodile is far more dangerous. I don't know if any of you got that email on Katrina. You know, I get emails. I have several of my employees are down in Mississippi. I mean, Louisiana now, working on the Katrina disaster. And so I get a lot of slides back. And one of them, and there's a crocodile, the American crocodile. They killed one there, and it was in New Orleans. You know, it got washed from that Lake Pontchartrain into when that backward flowing tsunami hit the city from the backside. Well. About a 15-foot crocodile. They didn't even know they were there. So some army guy shot it, unfortunately. But there may have been problems with it being in the city, I guess. So, I got pictures sent back to me. It really surprised me there were crocodiles still in Louisiana. But anyway, what I wanted you to look at here was this little opening in the back of the skull. That little hole right there. You can see it across the room. Maybe the nearsighted folks will have a bit of a problem, but I'll set it down on the table there. There's a little hole right there. And anybody know what that's called? Foramen magnum. And guess what goes in there? Spinal cord. And one big difference between most four-legged animals and bipedal animals, or even knuckle walkers like a chimp, is where the foramen magnum is. In this case, you notice it's in the vertical axis of the skull, because you know the body juts out back that way. I mean, you can picture it. And so, it's perfectly lined up that way. Well, then to go to the other extreme, you look at a human skull, and here's the foramen magnum. See that big hole in the bottom? And it's not lined up this way like the other one, like the alligator. It's lined up this way. And so, you know, when you turn it over, you get a good look at it. Yeah. And the human foramen magnum is very round. And if you compare it to many hominids or apes, theirs is in about the same place, but theirs is more ovoid. That's one way you can tell the difference in hominids. Okay, this slide here shows the last 65 million years. That's a long time, but that's only the age of mammals. What's missing on here is the age of dinosaurs and pre-dinosaurs, all the way back to the Cambrian explosion 540 million years ago and beyond. This whole 65 million years of age of mammals only amounts to 1.67% of the Earth's age. How old is the Earth? When was the solar system formed in the Earth? You're close. 4.6 billion years ago. So, you know, if you calculate this, and it's only about 1.67. And the hominids have been on Earth for about 8 million years, so that's about 0.2% of the entire length of the Earth. And man has been here, say, 50,000 years. That's 0.0012% of the history of the Earth that we've been here. Very short time. That drawing on the towards the left, handy dandy laser pointer. This drawing here, that corresponds to this upper section on this timeline. So, and the arrows kind of point to that. You might want to draw that in on yours. And you can see when the different hominids here, they're also on the back of that sheet I gave you. We'll look at those in a minute as we move through here. And this is like 5 million, 4 million, 3 million, 2 million, 1 million years. And here's, this is like archaic man. Right up in here. And the first tools came on the scene around 2.5 million years ago. First fossil, or the first hominid fossil to be found was Neanderthal. and there was a problem with it, though. Well, it was discovered in 1856 in the Neander Valley in Germany. A school teacher found it in a quarry, and it was thought to be too brutish, though, to be our relative in a Darwinistic sense. And it couldn't be in our direct lineage. Darwin, that was discovered a couple years before Darwin's book came out on the origin of species. And he didn't accept it either because of this sample they found. And this is called the Old Man. And you can see why the skull here was actually of an older individual. And it shows, you know, the aging effects. But this is what they used as an example for 50 years, and the bones, this Neanderthal individual had the arthritis pretty bad too. So when they articulated the skeleton, it was like kind of humped over. Many of you have seen those pictures in books, you know, where one of the museums in Europe, they show the Neanderthals all humped over and low to the ground, almost knuckle walking. Well, it was because they only found this specimen, which was very old. And but in England, because of the fervent desire to find an intermediate between the apes and humans, somebody came up with this thing here called Piltdown Man. It actually had a scientific name. Eoanthropus Dawsoni, named after a guy named Dawson. And so that was found in 1912, and it was thought to be the intermediate between us and the apes in England. Germans didn't accept it. They were very much against it. And then in 1924 discovered this, what's called Australopithecus africanus, the tong child. And you can see here that this is about a 4 or 5 year old child, and this is the brain here. It actually fossilized, and you can see the differences between it and human. See how the face kind of jets out? That's very common in most of the hominids. Especially the Australopithecus seems to have a face that sticks out kind of like a chimpanzee. Here's a picture of Dart working. The tong child is thought to have been, from what I read recently, was actually preyed upon by one of these giant eagles that was lived, you know, back about 3.5 million years ago. Actually caught the child and brought it up to its nest, because with the fossil, the tong child fossil, they found a lot of other materials that would have been in an eagle's nest. So it was captured and fed upon by an eagle. And just want to mention that in 1952, it was realized that the Piltdown fossil that we saw back here was a fake. It was really the jaw of an orangutan. Yes, sir. Yeah. DNA testing is one of the modern tools we can use to distinguish, groups of humans, where they came from. We can, for the mitochondria of DNA, we can use it on Neanderthal, because they were here just 30,000 years ago. Some of the flesh on the Neanderthal bones hasn't rotted off yet or petrified. So we can test DNA on Neanderthal, but nothing else. We may get to very soon, though, for some of these newer finds. That little hobbit man they found in Flores Island in Indonesia. Not fossilized bone. Once it's fossilized, all the DNA is definitely, you know, it's gone. It's useless. Even the mitochondria DNA. So, no, you can't do it for this. The only way, how do you age these things? You look at the material that's in the ground around them where you find them. So anyway, it was discovered that it was a fake. No one knows exactly who. They blamed the college students, and they blamed the professors. And, you know, that someone took a orangutan jaw and filed the teeth down and part of the jaw, painted it, stuck it on there. I mean, you know, anybody, it should have been noticeable, but it wasn't because of, you know, the strong desire to have an intermediate species, especially in England. They just wanted that. That's just a map that shows you some of the, you know, the major finds, where they're coming from in Africa. And of course, it's like Neanderthals all over Europe, and some of the others are too. Evolution has thought that the human ancestors diverged from chimps about 5 million years ago. The chimp is not a hominid, you know, it's a knuckle-walking ape. But now that we have finds of older hominids, we know that they're all very more recent than the first chimp fossils that were found in East Africa. And it was surprising to find chimp fossils in East Africa. They thought they were only in West Africa around the jungles. Yeah, Don. So you're asking for an explanation? Okay. there's a couple of things that you can think of here. First of all, remember, these aren't human. They're not Homo sapiens sapiens. They're other species. Why God put them there, you know, he had his reasons. But we are finding a few of these older ones a little further north up in here. Not many. And the question then becomes, I think what you're leading is, where was Eden? Is that right? Yeah, in the Mesopotamian plain. Well, Eden may have not just been up here, you know, in the Tigris-Euphrates area. It may have actually been down in here. Where's Egypt at? Right in here? So, it may have actually been down in there. Remember those other two rivers that are mentioned in the Bible? What are they? You got the Tigris-Euphrates. What are they again? Pishon or Pishon? Yeah, okay. Well, those may have been the white, what are they called, the blue and white Nile rivers? That's one theory I've heard. And down in you know, towards Egypt. If you go back 50,000 years, Egypt was not all desert, you know, barring the Nile Valley. Egypt was, the earth was a lot wetter then. You know, we had those ice ages, and you had glaciers like in the northern and southern hemispheres, so the central areas that weren't glaciated were a lot damper. So the Mesopotamian plain, as we call it, may have extended way down into the southern region, maybe even down into here. You know, maybe Eden was, who knows? Who knows how big it was either? Nobody. Okay, this is one I just started to put on there. There was a Ramapithecus. They thought it was an intermediate between apes and man, and this thing dates from about 12 to 16 million years ago. I don't have a picture of it, and I may take it off of here anyway, because there was a recent find. They found a piece of the jaw, the lower jaw, and it looks very ape-like. It doesn't look hominid-like. So that was our missing link, you know, about further back in time, but now it's... Ardipithecus, if you look on... If you can see your little... the handout with the back of the handout that has all the names on it, or the front, you can see it on the time chart. Ardipithecus is one of the older hominids. John. Mm-hmm. Well, as far as all the hominids go, up to Neanderthal, and maybe this Homo florentiensis, they did seem to come from Africa. The oldest ones we find are Africa, but some of those newer ones are not. Neanderthal, originated probably in Europe. I was just throwing that out. It was something I read about, Eve and the Mesopotamian plain. Yeah, that does seem like a stretch to push it all the way down into Egypt, and those other two rivers there. But, Yeah, you're comparing it to contemporary. Remember, back then things were probably a lot damper, and where the Tigris and Euphrates are now, that could have been forested area. And if we look at the flood, the local flood that most of us believe occurred in that area. Humans there. What if we found cities buried under mud there? So, great Indiana Jones theme there. Yeah, Don, did you have a question? Okay. All right. This is, and unfortunately, a lot of times all we have for some of these things is a minute piece of fossil. For this Ardipithecus, we have more than one. We have lots of little minute pieces. A little piece of the jaw, a little piece of the skull, just enough to tell us that this thing was probably bipedal. And it wasn't a hominid. So there's various things to tell you. The cusp on the teeth can tell you a lot. And, if you got a piece of the skull, you can see if it was, if the foramen magnum was there, you can tell if it was probably bipedal. Or the shape of the hips, that can really tell you a lot. And so even a piece can help. And this one we have scant amounts of information. The hominids usually have five cusps on the teeth, on the back teeth. The little bumps on your back teeth? On the molars? The little knobs, you can fill them with your tongue. And whereas the apes have four, and the monkeys, and so there's ways to tell that can give you a hint. It doesn't say it was a human. You need a piece of the jaw to tell more. And the shape of the teeth, the way they're aligned, if you have enough of the jaw to tell that can tell you a lot, whether it's a hominid or an ape, or a human. Okay, this is one of the newer finds. Sahelanthropus chadensis. Ptolemy man. This is really throwing a wrench into the works here. This thing is Ptolemy. It's a T-O-U-M-A-I. And 7 million years old. And from all appearances, it's a hominid. So, prior to finding this a couple years ago, hominids were only thought to go back about 3.5, 4 million, maybe 4.5, so this just pushed it back to 7 million years now. And remember, all the physical anthropologists said that we evolved from chimpanzees 5 million years ago. So all the books have to be rewritten now. Everything's messed up again. This one was
startling discovery, emerged in the wrong place, wrong time, wrong ecosystem. It was in a woodland. So one of the things about being bipedal is that our ancestors left the arboreal forest, you know, to go into the savanna because there's more food or something there. And whatever reasons were motivating us, we did it, and evolution encouraged it. And yet this hominid was still living in forest. So where does that leave us? Okay, and the facial features are more modern than the Australopithecines. See how flat the face is? The muzzle of the face is very flat, isn't it?
Well, this
is Australopithecus africanus, if I remember right. See how the face jets out? This is about 4 million years old. That's seven. That looks more human than this does. Yet this was thought to be our direct ancestor. So, you know, another problem. Any anatomists in here remember the term for that? Supraorbital, I can't remember, there's two words to it. But, right in here, you notice this is a lot smaller than the example I just set up. I mean, it's there, but it's not huge like in some of the apes and other hominids. Most of the males in here, if you take your glasses off, if you have them, you can feel it right here. You still have some of it. And the females might. We have it. God put it there for some reason. And take your finger and just go like straight up above your eye like that. You can't put it at an angle, though. You got to go straight up there. And you can feel that little brow ridge. Women, you might not feel it. But if there's a guy next to you, just take your finger and put it on his head there. I have it. I can feel it in there. And so, does that mean we evolved from these? No. It just means God uses plans over and over. He finds something that works, and he reuses it. And there's a reason for that. It protects your eye, for one thing. You know, if you're in a really tough environment, you know, where things are being thrown at you or lodged at you, it helps to have some more extra protection right there. So this thing really threw the whole works in turmoil. This is another one of the Australopithecines, one of the older ones. This is Anamensis. And again, you'll find it on your graph there. On your time chart and on the back. Just a side note in support of, you know, these hominids appearing and then disappearing during all this time. This goes back to 7 million. The RTB model predicts we'll find them back even further in time. And what is going on? Why are they appearing and disappearing? And then reappearing as a new species. For the most part, each species, when it may last 100,000 years or a couple million years, stasis sets in. You don't see change in the fossils. You know, they're not evolving. This species, we found probably 20 different examples of it. It has not evolved over the time that it was on Earth. Yes. And I throw that, if I'm hearing you right, the question, why did God, for one thing, make all these hominids? What did he need them for? Did he need them? The evolutionists would say, well, it's obvious. They all led to us, right? But that's a question for all of you right now, and I want you to think about that. We may not have time to go over it today, but... why all these hominids? Why did they come and go? Let me get back to your question in a second, okay? But in terms of astronomy, a few notes I got from Hugh. Astronomers have determined there have been 20 impacting supernova in the past 10 million years. What does that do? It exterminates things, doesn't it? So that's why we're having all these species over the last at least 8 million years. Coming and going. They are being exterminated, and their populations are very low also, but we know that these supernova have occurred over the last 10 million years. There's a lot of iron 60 on the seafloor. Asteroid impacts comet impacts. You know what happened to the dinosaurs 65 million years ago. Well, we have smaller ones that occur. If they occur near where these populations are, then they're going to exterminate them. And then suddenly, new species appear. Somebody can't get it right. I think God got it right, but like I said, I invite you all to try to answer that question. Why did God make all these hominids? Why did he need them? Did he need them? If we don't talk about it today, we can talk about it next Sunday when we start. I've heard a lot of reasons. Anybody know one reason or two right offhand? That's one of them. It's an ecological reason, and that is, God knew we were coming on the scene, and we were going to be devastating to animal and plant life, which we are, and God put these here in preparation. As we progressed through time, through Neanderthal, the hunting abilities and so on became greater and greater. We were able to have much larger impacts on animals and plants. So that one theory, and I know Ross Hoagland, he just doesn't like that one at all, but ecologically speaking, that it allowed the animals to adapt to hominids, and God knowing that once we were on the scene, that the animals would need that type of adaptation. Animals do learn, and they pass it on, to be, wary of humans. Plus, you can select in nature the more wary animals that are more cautious of being around humans. Yes, sir. Well, great. That's a little more evidence in support of that theory. So that does make more sense. Yeah. I just have a couple more slides. Okay. I'll try to get through the Australopithecines. Let's save the hominid, the homos, for next time. Most of you have heard of Lucy, a family of hominids about 3.5 million years ago that got caught in a flash flood. So we found like over a dozen specimens. Her body was almost complete. Or, excuse me, 40%. But remember, since the human body is a mirror image on each side, a bilateral symmetry, you find pieces on each side, you can figure out what the other side looked like. So, there's a possible footprint from that same species. Probably not Lucy's, but another one. And there's the Leakeys, who did a lot of work on that. And real quick, this is the same species again. You can see her skeleton over there on the that'd be your left. So picture how you use bilateral symmetry to figure out what the other side would look like. Here's her skeleton compared to ours. She was quite short. And here's what her bipedalism would look like compared to a chimp. You've seen chimps and gorillas try to stand up. They can't stand straight because their hips aren't made to stand straight, and the joint isn't. And so she has a type of bipedalism called facultative. That means she has a choice of walking upright or going down and knuckle walking. She wasn't true obligate bipedal like we are. She was she could stand up and walk. Her running would not be very efficient. You know how we are walking, we do it in a gait, our nice steps we take. It's very efficient, the type of walk we have. And we can run too. Well, the Australopithecines, especially Lucy, they could not run well like we could, or even walk. It was more like a trot walk. And so it's real interesting to look at the hip. We'll look at more of that next. Here's a little bit more. On here's our hip, one half of the hip bone. And the ischium is this lower part here. The ischium is the important part. Ours is like rather wide and short. And by the way, of course, this is curved. You can't tell on this drawing, but ours hips are very curved. compared to the gorilla, very long hip, real long ischium, this lower part, has a long ilium too up here. It's not curved in here like ours is. It's just straight, like any four-legged animal. So that's a big difference, way to tell bipedalism. And then the Australopithecine, like Lucy, her ischium is still long, like the gorilla's, but not quite as long. And there's some curvature between the two sides of the hips, like a human. So she's sort of in between us and the gorilla. Does that make her a missing link? No. But the point is, she was bipedal, but did not have obligate bipedalism. Did not walk, didn't have the nice walk that we do, the gait. And the running would have definitely been very difficult for her. Africanus, this is another one they believe. That is the one that I have. Do they call her? Named after the custodial lady from what I heard. So I think that's the last. There's another new find, Kenyanthropus. Look how flat the face is. That's about almost 5 million years old. Again, that throws the whole thing, you know, all the time charts upside down. And then the robust Australopithecine. These are the ones that ate plants. You can see how robust their skull was. They were big, 6 feet tall. And a huge jaw. We don't have the lower jaw, but the upper jaw here is huge. And this crest on the top of the head was to attach a muscle that went down through the zygomatic arch, touched the lower jaw. These things ate plants. So, you know, if you eat plants, you got to have a real strong jaw to do that. And tools, we'll get into that next time. And I think we're about out of time. Right. No, you're right. I haven't given you any strong evidence either way today, have I? And one of the strongest things we'll talk about next week is DNA, and you brought that up earlier. So we're going to talk a little more about that and why that gives conclusive evidence that these hominids were not related to us, at least the ones that like Neanderthal and the newer one. Can I say a prayer? Can I close this in prayer? Okay. Eternal Father, we thank you for the wonder of your creation and natural revelation you've laid at our feet. We thank you, Lord, for creating each and every one of us, endowing us with spirits and the ability to serve and be your children. We thank you, Lord, for this age of technology whereby we can find direct evidence of your divine creation of the human species we've discussed today. Lord, we acknowledge Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. We ask your blessing on the RTB organization and scientific biblical models, making it truthful and godly. Bless us today as we go out into the world. May we all find opportunity to do our part in the Great Commission. In Jesus' name we come to you, Father. Amen.